Well, welcome back this evening. A few that have made it through the crowds as they're exiting the different venues to watch the Super Bowl, I guess. Here we are. And it's good to be back in the Word, back to close our evening in Scriptures and in our time of worship. So we're in 1 Peter, so open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And to look at a few precious verses here that we just sang about and that are put to music and put to theology and are important in how we identify and understand the church and Christians. And that's a good question to ask. What is the church? How do we define the church? What's the church's identity in the world? What's the church's identity from the eyes of God? And in our day and age, there tends to be this trend, this prevalent trend to discount the church, look down upon the church, blame the church for all sorts of problems in the culture and society. We cling to our Bibles, heard that before, or we are a bunch of phobic people, this phobic, that phobic. We're on the wrong side of history, they may say. And the church is definitely not viewed well from this world. And to become a Christian is to join the church, to be a part of the church is really, you're making a sacrifice there. And it's becoming more and more that way, at least in the Western culture, certainly as in Eastern culture, you're abandoning some other religion or you're abandoning some cultural practice to join the church, and you're now an outcast. And that's becoming more what it is here as well. But we don't need to listen to any of that. We don't need to measure our identity based on those things, because such opinions from the culture, they come and go. They're trends. It too shall pass. And then we'll be on to something else, some other opinion. There are other trends even within the church that tend to go towards the church and defining the church as an organization, more like a building, a cause, a movement, or a title, or based on some superstar preacher, and we're kind of behind that preacher, or they're that type of person aligned with a particular preacher or leader. We learn even from Sunday school this morning, we want to be careful even of that. We want to define the church as people, not a cause or program. The church is people. It's not a building. And the health and the quality and the effectiveness and the power and the influence that the church has in this world is going to be measured by the type of people within its ranks and what we do, what we're capable of doing. It's the task of the pastors and leaders to equip the people to do the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. And there is where you find the work of the church, what the church is, what it's doing. But in terms of its identity, that's where we leave that to what God says. And that's what this passage in 1 Peter 2 is going to be most important to us. We always are to keep the perspective in mind that the church work is people work. It's people in relationships with each other at a spiritual level in harmony with the Lordship of Christ. And yet every one of us have and should have a perspective of an identity based upon what God says about us, not what the culture says, and even what we accomplish or don't accomplish. And this text here is helpful because it speaks to these people, these Christians, in the context of 1 Peter. And verse 9 and 10 is where I want you to look. In verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2, he says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Here's our identity right there. And this is stated to a group of people who are suffering, Christians who are suffering. If you'd back up, he's talking in chapter 1, verse 1, to people of the dispersion or elect exiles who are scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. That's pretty much Asia. If you look at Asia Minor in that area there, that's what he's talking about, Christians in that region. And they're scattered. They're under persecution. There are trials that are going on. Verse 6 of chapter 1, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So they're suffering under trials. And there's a lot of reasons why trials come in the life of Christians. Some of them are caused by yourself, and thus you're suffering as a result of poor choices. Some are caused by others in your life, their choices, their sinful decisions have an effect and impact upon you. Some are caused by those who sin against you, and thus you're suffering due to that. Or it could be because of natural things that happen in this world. We live in a fallen world, and it's just the way it is. If the economy goes bad, everything goes bad, jobs get lost, money gets tight, food gets short, things happen, or famines happen, and thus we're suffering. There's a lot of reasons why people may suffer, but Christians have something of an extra thing, and that is the area of suffering due to the gospel, due to our identity as Christians, because we're Christians, because we believe the Lord, and because we tell the truth, speak the truth, stand by the truth, and defend that. Because we tell the world that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the judge and Savior and died on the cross for their sins, which means they're sinners needing a Savior. And because we say that, and because we proclaim that to them and seek to persuade them to believe, become part of what is the church, we get kickback, we get enemies, we get attacks. And these people were suffering under such conditions. They were not suffering and struggling because they were under budget in their church, or they didn't have an adequate facility, or weren't getting projects accomplished, or their programs were poorly staffed, and therefore it's just hardship in some sort. No, this is real suffering because they were Christians. And when Christians were being persecuted, they were being told in their context, and I can imagine based on the first century, the types of things that were going on, the types of opposition they may have had either in the Jewish world or the Gentile world, from Rome or locally or whatever province they're coming from, there's different things going on. They were being persecuted and they were being told that they were nobodies, that they're not worthy of protection or special consideration or rights or freedoms. And thus they're losing things. They're losing property. They're losing money. They're losing their privilege to live in certain places, and therefore they're being exiled. I believe that was what was happening to these people. They were mistreated grossly. And thus their identity was pretty pathetic in the eyes of the world around them, and especially their enemies. And if anything, they were a threat to the world. And the reason why they typically Christians were persecuted in those first centuries was because of the religious perspective of the world that saw whenever there was some type of famine, whenever there was some type of hardship upon the nation, someone was to be blamed because the gods are against us. And if there's Christians who won't worship those gods or won't bow down to those gods or offer offerings to those gods, they're at fault. They're the cause of this. There's the reason why there's mass infertility, or why our cattle are not breeding and not producing, or why there's famines, or why there's droughts and the crops are failing. They're the reason why, and the gods are mad at us because of them. That's the type of thing that would happen. That's what we live with. When you become a Christian, you are now the target of that. You may be the reason why everything is bad in the world around us. So they're treated as outcasts and problems. And what Peter does here, I think, is amazing, and it's wonderful. These are great words. We probably don't really get to the depth of this in the condition and the freedoms and the blessings and the luxuries that we have in our life today. how important these words are to the ears and to the hearts of the Christians in that day because of the severe suffering they're undergoing. And he gives them a boost. He gives them something to think about their own self-identity. What is the church? He gives us a transcendent perspective of ourselves on this earth, and saying, you're not a nobody. You're not the reason why there's famines going on around here. You're not the troublemakers in our region that deserved the treatment, bad treatment. No, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession, which really puts things in a different perspective. They're actually the blessing that is in that community or in that part of the world. They're not the curse. They're not the cause. If anything, they are what stands between them and the judgment of God. They are a blessing. They are what is a holy people, those that are pleasing to God, those who are the chosen race of God. And God looks favorably upon this group and not upon those around them. So that's a turnaround of perspective. So what are we as Christians? How does God view us? What is our status? Is the gospel worth forsaking everything in the world and suffering for it? We need to understand that we are what I'll call a special people, called that way by God. And what the world says about us is irrelevant on many levels. But what God calls us is the most relevant thing. And so his description of the church here comes at a climax of his teaching to the church in their suffering and telling them who they are and what the gospel has done for them. And he's rejoicing in the blessings. He's rejoicing in the privileges. And we are to rejoice in them that he has set forth here. And now he's drawing together this Old Testament language and thought in these verses here, especially just before that when he's speaking about laying Zion in Zion, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, quoting from the Old Testament and speaking of their gospel and their Christ whom they believe in. And he wants them to have biblical thoughts, using biblical language and thought about themselves. Okay, so as a Christian, here's what you are. Here is your identity. And he gives four titles to the Christian here: a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, and a people of God's possession, God's own possession. But to help us understand this, we need to put this within the context of the Old Testament, because these words he uses here are practically word for word quotes exactly what God described Israel back in the day. Now, Israel is under the judgment of God. They had forsaken the Lord. They had forsaken the Lord in idolatry. They'd forsaken the Lord by rejecting the Messiah and crucifying the Messiah, their Messiah, and God brought judgment upon them. They were the chosen race, and now they are like a cursed race. And now they are under the judgment of God. They were a royal priesthood. They had the priesthood. They had the tabernacle. They had the temple. They had the altar and sacrifices, and all that stopped by the providence of God. Now they don't have that. Now they are not that. They were once a holy nation set apart, and now they are dispersed into the world, assimilated in the world. They're not separated at all. They're just as much part of the world as any Gentile is. And so this shift has happened here. But God is faithful, and God now calls out amongst the world believing Jews and Gentiles, and now we have the church. And the church takes on these same titles that were given to Israel in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, you want to understand something here that's important. There are three special groups within the nation of Israel. Three amongst others, but specifically in this case, what we're talking about here when he makes these statements. One group is the priesthood. That particular class of Israelites that was of the clan or the family of Aaron. Aaron was a Levite. In the tribe of the Levites, of the 12 tribes, the Levite tribe would be where the priest class would come from, and it would come from the particular clan of Aaron within that class, within that tribe. So Aaron and his sons, and then the generations after that of the sons of Aaron, would be separated out of all the other Israelites to a specific task of priestly attendance to the altar and tabernacles, sacrifices and whatnot in the temple. That was their job. A smaller family segmented from the rest of the Levite tribe, and they had this task delegated to them, and it could not be delegated outside of them. So nobody else can fulfill this role in the Old Testament. And whenever that happened, when somebody else decided, I think I'll act like a priest, I think I'll do priestly things and come into the tabernacle of God, that did not go well. Like, for example, Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. Uzziah was the king. He was not a Levite. He was not of the family of Aaron. He was from the tribe of Judah, and he would be a son of David. He had no position and no right and no place at all to be acting like a priest, and he thought he would do that. And in this passage it says, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. This is 2 Chronicles 26:16. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. And of course, God struck him with leprosy. He would die within some time frame there, which then would mark that great scene in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah receives the call in the year of Uzziah's death. So we have this particular scene where a non-priest thinks he's going to act like a priest, and that backfires on him, and he is opposed. It's only for the priests. So there's that one group, and it's just the Aaronic family. Then you go beyond that. Another group is the Levitical tribe, the whole tribe of the Levites. They have a task as well. Separated from within them was Aaron's family. All the other Levites, their task was to attend to the tabernacle, especially when it was in the tent form, where they would tear it down, and they'd carry it on their shoulders or carts, and they would travel, and then when they would settle, they would take the tabernacle and rebuild it and protect it in that way. It was their duty to oversee that tent, that tabernacle. That was the Levites. They had no other job. It was not their job to go out and take territory and farm this territory or do whatever and carry on like all the other tribes. Now, the Lord set them aside as those servants of holy things regarding the tabernacle, to care for things for the Aaronic family, so the Aaronic priesthood can do their duty in sacrificing on the altar. And they were given that special allotment. And they were tasked to do those things. What they were not to do was to be hired out as personal priests to serve other gods and altars. Judges chapter 17, if you're familiar with that chapter, Micah and the Levite. Micah hires the Levite. Here, you're going to make this the god, this little, whatever it is, this idol that they made, and this Levite comes in and becomes the priest of this idol, and it just causes chaos for chapters there in Judges 17, 18, and 19. Those were some bad times. Well, that Levite stepped out of the boundaries, and he is doing things he is not allowed to do. So just understand, that's the Old Testament, how Israel is laid out. There are certain things for certain persons within the group that they're tasked for. The priest class, the Levites, and all the rest, by the way, the warriors. There's a warrior class. Anybody, any male who's 20 years old and above, to a certain age, I believe it was 40 or maybe older, amongst the other 12 tribes of Israel, they were to be soldiers when the time came for war. The Levites were not called to do that. It was all the other tribes. And later there would be the tribe of Judah, who would be the royal family. So God allotted these things amongst the people of Israel. Now, I bring that to your attention because when we're quoting this statement here in 1 Peter, he's quoting from the Old Testament with an understanding. You're a chosen race, that's Israel, You're a royal priesthood. There's a kingly nature to this. And the priesthood here is you. Your nation is like a priestly nation to the world, but you have the priests within you. And you are a holy nation, and you are a people for his own possession. He speaks of Israel like that in the Old Testament. The church takes on all of these. And there isn't a special priestly class amongst the church. There isn't a special warrior class amongst the church. There isn't a special group that is to take care of a temple. We don't have a temple. We don't have altars. We don't have priests, clergy that are operating some sacrifice on altars. But we're called a royal priesthood. So all of us are priests. All of us are of this race. All of us of this holy nation. All of us serve God like priests and like kings. We reign with the Lord. And so all of these things are really taken in by the church and every Christian. So there's a little bit of difference that we want to make sure we clarify on that. But when we come to Peter here, he's going to tell the believer here, in contrast to something that he had just said. Now, if you back up with me to verse 7, he says, "So the honor is for you," speaking of you who believe, "but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." And then verse 9 begins this way, "But," see that? You're always looking for the buts in the Bible. And that's tongue-in-cheek. That is an important conjunction there. "But you are not destined to that," that the non-believer is. The non-believing world are disobeying the word. They stumble over the stone. They are destined to destruction by the Lord. But you are not, Christian. You are in a whole different special place. You are set apart like these Israelite people, like the Israelite clan of the Levites and the Aaronic priesthood. They are a specially set apart people to do certain things for God and their holy purposes. The church is that. That's what we are. There's a high calling that is given to us. We are special in this world, living on this earth for a special purpose. I want to highlight for you now what these are. Let's start first of all, the divine selection. The divine selection. You are a chosen race, an elect race. Race is a group of people, a community, who are related to each other in some manner. In this case, we are not related to each other except by spiritual things. We're related to each other by being in Christ, all of us, and we are now children, citizens of the kingdom, and sisters and brothers in the Lord. That's our relation. So this race is a spiritual element to it, and we're chosen. We're elect. There's a divine, sovereign election of class of people on this earth, and that's who the church is. And the quote here, I want you to turn back to Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43 in verse 20 and verse 21. Speaking of promises coming for the children of Israel, he says, "The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I will give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people." There you go, the chosen race. "The people whom I form for myself, that they might declare my praise." So Peter draws from these words and applies them to every Christian. Every Christian. Another text is in Exodus. Exodos chapter 19. Exodus 19, verse 5 and verse 6. The Lord tells us this of Israel. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So those words, drawn right out of the Old Testament, biblical terms, biblical concepts, are applied to the church, every Christian. Divinely elected by God, selected by God. Non-believers are destined for one thing. We are the chosen elect for this, a chosen race for what God has for us, which is the blessing of salvation, chosen as a special race. Now, election is very important to understand. Election is solely God's decision alone. If there is a choosing that's going on, there's one person voting. And that's the only vote that counts. There are no other votes. There are no other choices that are being made except this one, God choosing this race of people, these persons. His decision alone. One vote, one voter. It's totally by divine grace. It's not because these particular people in this chosen race have earned this or are better or more qualified to be there. No, not at all. It is a divine grace issue. And if you want to see how that plays out, turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Chapter 7. And speaking of Israel, why he chose Israel. Chapter 7, verse 6 of Deuteronomy. As for you, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. So he's repeating these words he said in Exodus. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So God chose you, Israel, for his treasured possession of all the peoples. Well, why? This question, why? Why do you choose them? What's special about them? Verse 7, it's not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he has swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And it's not because of numbers. It's not because of anything that you can connect to yourself, except for the fact that you happen to be related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God had already determined he was going to multiply them and bless their descendants. That's why. It's his divine decision why we are chosen. Now you bring that over to the church, and why are people elect and chosen and brought into the church and the chosen people of God? Because of his divine grace. And that's it. Because of his divine love. We are not the ones who caused that to happen. He's the one who initiates that. It's a holiness, by the way, doctrine. This is a holy, producing, and promoting doctrine to be chosen. Ephesians chapter 1, if you're familiar with that great chapter. In chapter 1 of verse 4, he says this, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose us for that outcome, holiness. It's an eternal, unchanging degree. God chooses. We can't unchoose that. We can't break that. We can't negate that. That's God's choice. It's God's decision. It's God's decree. And it's eternal. A chosen race. You're part of the chosen race. And it's something to rejoice about. Certainly something to rejoice about. Now, this word chosen is used a few other times in this book. 1 Peter, believers individually are the chosen. That's verse 1. Elect exiles. Christ is chosen as the living stone. That's verse 4 of chapter 2. And verse 6 of chapter 2, where we have Christ being the chosen one, Christ being selected by God, and now the church is shown this way. So election is an important term and concept to him. Divine selection. You've been selected. You've been chosen by him. The second is that phrase, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. This I'll call the spiritual influence. What do priests do? What's their function? They come and they mediate before God or before the people, the spiritual things, the holy things. They're attending to those things. They serve the people in that way. They offer sacrifices. They offer prayers. They come before God and beseech God on behalf of the people to forgive sin and whatnot, all that type of stuff that the priests do. That's their function. It's a spiritual function and influence, and that's what the church is, a royal priesthood. In this case, it's a reigning. There's this royalty to it. Not just a priesthood, but you're a kingdom of priests, royal and reigning with God. And that's a special title that we have. Our priesthood is one that we offer praise. We offer our service. We offer our lives on the altar, as Romans 12 says, in service of Him. And so this is a function that we do and an influence that we have, spiritual influence that we have in this world, is to serve God as priests. A couple of texts to look at, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. We're looking forward to the day when we will reign with Him. So as priests, we also rule. Ruling priests. Revelation is really keen on this idea. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, John says this, He made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So He made us priests. Chapter 5, verse 10 of Revelation says, You have been made them, or you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Reign on the earth. Wow. We will rule here. Chapter 20. Chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with Him 4,000 years. Okay, so we have a function, and it's a spiritual function, a spiritual influence, reigning and doing holy service. Okay, that's our task. That's what that means, to be royal priests. The third is a holy nation. Here's the moral responsibility. The moral responsibility, a holy nation. We're not to just be any other nation that does whatever we want or like the other nations. Holy is, you can see it in the moral sense, there's a purity of righteousness and holiness and sinlessness, but also just in the positional sense, separated from. So we're separated from the world. We're a nation that's different from all other nations. And I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about the church. We should be different from those around us. We should not be like the world. We should not join in with the world. We cannot assimilate into the world. We are to be holy and separate and set apart exclusively for God. This, again, is something that Israel should have done. They were supposed to be separated, and God built in laws that would force that separation. They wouldn't need anything of what would be non-kosher foods, things that would be defiled and unclean, to separate them and keep them from contact and assimilation and association with the pagan world around them. But they still went after it. They still failed and disobeyed. The church is to be holy. The church is to show that holiness of moral responsibility. There's something of the nobility of being royal priests that comes with that, is a responsibility to be holy for God. We represent God, thus we should be holy. And as a nation, this implies community that holds together by the same laws and customs and interests, common spiritual life to God, and commitment to His rule and obedience to His word. A holy nation. We all should be committed to that. So there's three of the four titles He gives. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation. We're also this, a people for His own possession. Again, that's a quote from all those texts, from Isaiah, Deuteronomy, Exodus. And Peter pulls that out. This is a peculiar treasure. I'll call it that. A people for His own possession. For His own possession. There's something of a treasure to this. There's something out there, it's a unique people that are now God's possession. And all those passages are quoted. Let me take a few more quotes from Deuteronomy. I told you, chapter 7 and verse 6, you're a holy people to the Lord. He's chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, it says, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That's what Israel was. Chapter 14 of Deuteronomy in verse 2, it comes back to this theme again. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Repeating it again. Driving that thought home in their minds. And one more, Deuteronomy 26, verse 18 and 19. He says, and the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God as he promised. I mean, these are some regal statements and transcendent statements about Israel, what he was going to do for them. And as they forsook the Lord and disobeyed, they lost those blessings. They pretty much forfeited them and were taken into judgment. And the church now takes on this, not in a permanent replacement, but we are, as the olive branch placed into the tree, as the natural olive branches have been broken off in judgment, the wild olive branches, us Gentiles, marking the church, are now put in this place of blessing, of being a peculiar treasure to God. Now what that means is a people for his own possession means he's purchased us by the blood of Christ. We are not our own. We belong to him. He acquired us. He owns us. He's our master. We're his bride. We belong exclusively to him. And he's acted to make us his, acquiring us, and now treasuring us as his own. That's a great thought to consider. That's what we are. And we might look around and we might think of our life, I'm not much of a person and people don't really think much of me or you. And if you're in persecution land there in 1 Peter, where they're actually viewed as lowlifes and the scum of the earth, even terms like that given to Christians. No, actually, you're a peculiar, treasured people owned by God. Owned by God. That's a special title. That's a special place. And let me give you, fifthly, another thing that he brings to their attention. All four of these, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession, for this purpose. That, you can say, so that, this is the purpose of this, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here's the evangelistic purpose. The church is this, chosen race, royal priest, holy nation, people for his own possession, so that they would be an evangelistic messenger to the world, proclaiming the excellencies of God, to tell forth, to advertise, to herald, to publicize the excellencies of God. What are the excellencies of God? His excellencies, who called us out of darkness. What are they? What has he done? His power, his goodness, what he's accomplished, the extraordinary work of redemption, his person, all the things that are excellent of God, that are marvelous about God, we are to broadcast. So when we're evangelizing, we're not talking about our story. We're talking about God's story, who he is, what he has done. And these lofty titles really bestowed on us, they're not merely just for us to be gratified about them, but we need to be witnesses because of them, proclaiming the excellencies. And he goes on, of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a great expression of salvation right there. That God has called you out of darkness, that's where we were, darkness of ignorance in our sin, darkness of unrighteousness and depravity, darkness of not knowing God and not having God in this world, called out of that and into the light. Now that calling is called the effectual calling. There's the external calling of the evangelism, of the proclamation of truth that is heard, and then there's an internal effectual call that he draws from this person who is in darkness and gives them light and gives them truth and gives them faith and gives them repentance, and they believe, and they are now transferred from one into the other. And it is marvelous, this light, marvelous light, his marvelous light, his inconceivable transcendent light. Darkness is depicted in ignorance and sin. Light in this would be knowledge and righteousness and purity and truth and holiness. And that's God's nature. We're called out of one place and drawn into the other. That's the evangelistic function of the church. So this is our identity. This is who we are. And he goes further here in verse 10. He just kind of continues to build on this evangelist message and how we've been called and how we've been saved. And another thing that is noted here is the reversed fortune. The reversed fortune, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are. You're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you're this, now you're that. Once you're in the darkness, he called you and effectually drew you and placed you into the light, the marvelous light of his. And this is who you are now. In mercy, God's people, God's chosen race, God's peculiar treasure. Now, these are amazing truths to think about. Let me take you to a couple of verses here. Ephesians chapter 2. In 11, verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That description right there is exactly what Peter is saying. Once you were this, now you're that. Once you're not a people, now you are a people. Another text would be Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 could refer to a lot of these. In verse 13, 12 and 13, 13 and 14, says, this grace of God, verse 11, has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-control, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Same thought there that Paul gives of what Peter is describing. Reversed fortune. That's who we are. Once not a people, now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Now, what you probably didn't notice, unless you got some cross-references in the sections of your Bible, probably didn't notice that he's actually referring to an Old Testament passage from Hosea. He's talking about the same thing that was stated about Israel in Hosea, only it was not a good place for Israel to be. Hosea chapter 1, turn back with me to that. I want to point these out to you. I think the chicken wings are drying out my throat here. But Hosea chapter 1, once you're not a people, now you are a people. Watch this, Hosea 1 verse 6, she conceived, this is Gomer, Hosea's wife, again, and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured and numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. This is prophetic words using the birth of two children, speaking of their apostasy and their ungodliness. And Israel, therefore, their name, a name was given to them. You're not my people anymore. You're like Gentiles who are not my people. You're not the chosen race. You're acting like those who are not my people, so I'm going to give you that. And so these are statements. Call her, no mercy shall be given to you. You're not my people. And the words here are lo ami, not my people, lo ruama, no mercy, no mercy. Okay? So those are the statements, but there are also promises of these children that's saying, but a day is going to come where then those who are not my people will then be the children of the living God. I will restore them. And so these are promises through the prophet Hosea. Now you kind of get that thought there, and you come back here in 1 Peter 2:10, once you are not a people, lo ami, now you are. Once you have not received mercy, lo ruama, now you do receive mercy. So he just drew that theological idea out of what Hosea was telling the children of Israel and Judah at that time, and he just brought it in here and said, that applies to you, church. That means something to you too. All of us were not his people. All of us had not received mercy until the gospel came, and then we have received mercy, and now we are his people. And this is the doing and the grace and the mercy of God that accomplishes this. And we give him praise and glory. Okay, so this is something that the Christians needed to hear. And they're suffering, again, suffering under the abuse from the world. And the abuse is coming by words for sure. You're nobodies. You are the enemies of our people. You are the cause for the famines and the bad weather and the gods being angry at us. You're not doing your duty by offering offerings to Caesar or whatever it is. You are not believing in these doctrines that is part of our culture and our tradition. You are against everything that is what our nation stands for. You are outcasts. As they're hearing that from the world, Peter gives them these sweet words. Oh, you might not be that in their eyes, but in God's eyes, you're chosen. You're the priests. You're holy. You're his people, his possession. You are now his people, and you have received mercy. You're in the marvelous light, though at one time you're in darkness. This is what the gospel has done for you, and you stand firm in that gospel. And by the way, this is not a temporary thing he's talking about here. Right now you're this, but who knows what may happen tomorrow. You might be rejected, and you might not be part of the chosen race anymore. You'll lose your salvation or whatever it is. No, he's giving them these firm statements that are eternally fixed decrees. This is who you are forever. And that's a blessing to know that, and a joy to be reassured by these words. Let me close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for these truths, these words that are wonderful, that are marvelous. The words there in the text, marvelous light. That you would choose us as a chosen race, that you would call us to be a holy nation, a holy people, priests, and those that you would give us the privilege to reign with you on this earth forever. What a privilege is that? None of us deserve that. What we deserved was what we used to be in the darkness. No mercy, not God's people. Without God in the world, that's who we were. But your grace, your salvation, and your love, and your kindness sought us out, saved us, effectually called us, drew us into the Son, drew us to yourself, and now we are a special people. We're part of the blessed generation of those who are the treasured possession of God. We're thankful for that, Lord. We give you praise and glory. Thank you as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.